Last month in Charlottesville, Virginia, as demonstrators marched and shouted, "Blacks will not replace us. Jews will not replace us," we were reminded yet again that racism is alive and real here in 2017. Here in Canada, earlier this year, in Quebec City, a young man gunned down 6 people as they were worshiping in a mosque. We live in a time when it seems as though xenophobia or fear of the stranger is on the rise. And in a time when doors are being slammed shut to unwanted foreigners, I am proud to be part of a country like Canada that has such a generous and welcoming spirit. In fact, Nicholas Kristof, the columnist for the New York Times, writes these words: "Canada has emerged as the leader of the free world, and now may well be the finest example of the values of America's Statue of Liberty." And of course, Lady Liberty faces toward the Atlantic Ocean and symbolically welcomes immigrants coming by boat onto our continent. Canada has emerged as a great country, and yet our nation has also been stained by the sin of racism. In 1876, our Canadian government passed the Indian Act and then seized control of Indigenous lands without compensating the Native people. They also set in motion a process whereby the traditions of our host peoples would be destroyed. In 1914, here in Vancouver, Sikhs, Hindus, and Muslims aboard the Komagata Maru ship were turned away from our shores because of their ethnicities. Here in British Columbia, of course, Chinese for a time were levied a special head tax because they were Chinese. And during the war, during World War II, Japanese Canadians were banished to internment camps. And so while we have come a long way in these last 50 years, we still have a long road to travel as we seek to become a more inclusive and perfect Canadian mosaic. Right now, we're in a series here at 10th on our vision and values. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our core value of seeking to be a community guided by the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we looked at our core value of raising disciples or students of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be looking at our value of reconciling. As we construct our 5-year plan, one of the things that we are affirming is our desire to be a community that welcomes people of all backgrounds. We feel called to be a community of reconciliation, responding to the words of Scripture articulated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 19. The text will appear on the screen in a moment. Listen to God's word. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." Let's pray. Living God, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that each of us would experience the wonder of being reconciled to you and having our sins washed away. And then we ask that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be made instruments of reconciliation in the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this message, I want us to look at this text and then explore how we can be instruments of God's reconciliation in the world. And then I want to specifically apply this in relationship to our First Nations sisters and brothers. And I say sisters and brothers because we share a common creator, a common father in heaven with our Indigenous friends. And maybe the better word to use is conciliation, because many of us have never had real relationships with Indigenous people in the first place. According to this passage, if we want to become an instrument of reconciliation in the world, the first step is for ourselves to be reconciled to God. And one of the signs that we have really been united to God and have had our sins washed away is that we begin to feel, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, something cries out within us, that the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts. And as that love spreads in our hearts, it spills over back to God and to our neighbor as well. We become more loving people. In fact, Jesus Christ said, "The sign that you are really my disciple or student is not that you have a tattoo of a cross on your ankle or that you hold to a certain set of doctrinal beliefs, as important as those may be, but the sign that you are really my disciple is that you love one another as I have loved you." Miroslav Volf is a theologian who now teaches at Yale. He was born and raised in an ethnically torn, war-conflicted Croatia. And Professor Volf contends that ethnic cleansing is the result of having a false sense of our own purity. So let me illustrate from my own people, the Japanese. In the years leading up to and during World War II, many Japanese people subjected other Asians to brutal treatment, in some cases enslavement and even murder. How did the Japanese justify these kinds of atrocities? Well, at the time, many Japanese believed that they were descended from the gods and therefore superior to other peoples. And so they were able to do these wicked acts against their neighbors because they had a false sense of their own purity. Let me illustrate from here in Canada. When some of the colonists from Europe first came to our land, they stole the land of the Indigenous people. They forced them off that land, never compensated them for it. And for me, you know, the plainest way to describe that is stealing. And in some cases, they enslaved the native peoples, raped, and even murdered them. Now, many of the first colonists from Europe claimed to be Christian. How could they justify this kind of behavior? Well, they regarded the Indigenous people here as being, quote, savages, as being less than human. They saw themselves as superior from a false sense of purity. Now, most of us here haven't been engaged in literal genocide of a people, but almost all of us here at times have had stereotypes of people of other races, or we've racially profiled people in our imagination. My father was one of the finest and kindest people I have ever known, and yet he wasn't above doing this from time to time. So, for example, when my younger sister was in high school, she was about to go out on a date with a guy who happened to be black. And when he came by our family home in Montreal to pick her up, for some reason, my dad felt compelled to follow them in his car. And he followed them into downtown Montreal and saw that they were going to stop off at his apartment. And so my dad, who's normally so quiet and understated, got out of his car and said, "Hey, why don't you come back to our house and hang out together in the living room?" I cringe even recounting that story. But I share it because even the finest among us can have stereotypes of others. Have you ever been walking down the street and saw someone of a particular race or culture and a stereotype rose in your imagination? Miroslav Volf points out that when Jesus began his ministry, he not only remade things, but he also renamed things. He called clean what other people had called unclean. He healed our false sense of purity. And here in our text, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And in this passage in verse 16, Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. When we are made new in Christ, when we're transformed by him, we begin to see people differently because what we see is always the result of who we are." And one of the ways that we know that the penny has dropped for us, that we are being changed by Christ, is that we see people less through a lens of racism, and we begin to recognize more of the beauty of God's image in that person. As I mentioned earlier, here at 10th, one of our core values is reconciling. And we also want to take seriously the recommendations of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada. Now, as you may know, there are 94 of these recommendations, and amazingly, only 5 are directed toward the church. It's incredible. And really, it's just 4, because one of them, recommendation 58, is directed squarely at the Pope. So unless the Pope transfers churches and joins us here at 10th, which I don't think he's about to do, that leaves us with 4. And we are being called in this document to acknowledge the atrocities done to Indigenous people in the past, sometimes at the hands of the church, and then to educate our congregations on our true history. That's the call. It's coming to us now from God via that Apple phone. And so this morning, in a small way, we want to take a step to respond to these calls, and we have other opportunities, as you'll hear, in the days ahead. What can we do? We can acknowledge what's happened in the past. We can listen to the stories of our Indigenous sisters and brothers as a way of saying, "I see you." And then third, we can embrace the beauty of their world and be enriched by it and honor them in the process. So first, we can acknowledge what's happened in the past. Now, this may sound superficial, but this means more to our First Nations friends than we know. I was recently with a new First Nations friend of mine named Janine. She's a leader in the Aboriginal healthcare world, and she was telling me that when the colonists from Britain first came into what is now considered British Columbia, they jubilantly exclaimed, "Back to the crown. There are no people here. No people." Of course, there were a lot of native people here, but those people from Britain didn't regard them as people, as human beings. So they said, "No one is here. The land is ours to take." And in a tragic twist of irony, the native people of our country were not given a right to vote, not given a voice in who would govern them in their native land until the year 1960. 5 years ago, in this space here at 10th, I gave a sermon and I made a passing reference to the fact that some European colonists had stolen the land of First Nations people, and in some cases abused, enslaved, raped, and even murdered them. And then I moved on to another point. After the service, a man came up to me with tears in his eyes. And he extended his hand to me and said, "My name is Colin. I'm a chief of one of the First Nations tribes here in British Columbia. And this is the very first time in my whole life that I've ever heard someone who's not native acknowledge what happened to our people without being under duress or pressure to do so. Thank you so much. I remember putting my hand on his shoulder right down over here and saying, Chief Colin, I am so sorry as a Christian leader for what the Christian church did to you and your people. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive us? And if anyone is hearing this message now and you're of indigenous heritage, from the bottom of my heart, please hear these words. We are sorry, I am sorry, as a leader of the Christian church for what the Christian church did to your people in the name of Christ. It didn't reflect the character of Christ, but I am sorry, and I ask you for a gift that we don't deserve, the gift of forgiveness and an acknowledgement that I want to be in relationship with you. We can acknowledge the past. We can also listen to the stories of our First Nations sisters and brothers. Several years ago here at 10th, we had the immense privilege of hosting dialogue circles with Indigenous sisters and brothers in anticipation of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hearings in our country. And I remember sitting in our Lower East Hall listening to story after story of women and men being deeply moved, in some cases heartbroken, by the word shared. And I recall the story of a woman that I'll call Karen, an elderly woman, grandmotherly type. And Karen closed her eyes and she recounted a time when she was a young girl, maybe 5 or 6, and she said, I remember how a man with a clipboard came to our home, knocked on the door, talked to my parents, and then knocked on the door of all the other homes in our community. Not long thereafter, all the children were forced onto a bus against our parents' wishes. And then we were transferred to a train, and that train took us to a residential school here in British Columbia. And Karen said, as a little girl, they took our native clothes and destroyed them. They gave us exactly the same haircut. And then they took away our names and gave us a number instead, like the number 73. That became our identity. And Karen recalled how she was showering with other girls. The cold water was splashing down upon them. And one of her peers began to sing a song in her native tongue. And then a nun burst into the shower, grabbed the little girl by the hair, yanked her out, and then proceeded to strike her, whip her with her belt. And then when the native girl, who at the time couldn't speak English, stammered out what's going on in her native tongue, the nun whipped her even more violently. Karen said, the nuns and the priests talked about the Christian God being love, but the God we saw in them seemed to be very mean indeed. My friend Cheryl Baer is a First Nations person, is also a Christian pastor, musician, artist, and author. And in a book that she has written, she shares a poem written from the perspective of an Indigenous mother who has lost her son to a residential school. So listen to this poem spoken by a First Nations mother. My son, when they took you away, you were so young and strong. I couldn't wait for the day to have you back home where you belong. The only thing that kept me alive was knowing I would see you again. There was no way for me to know you'd come back a man I don't know. My son, where did you go when they took you away? I don't recognize you anymore. The scars of life are deeper than before. And then the son speaks to his mother. Mother, when I went away, I looked back to my home. You know, I really wanted to stay when I thought of you there all alone. The only thing that kept me alive was knowing I would see you again. And when we hear the poetry of First Nations people like this, It strikes us how scarred both parents and kids were when they were forcibly separated. And we can understand why wounds might be passed down from generation to generation to generation, and why some turn to alcohol for solace, as I'm sure I would have done had I been in their shoes. Now, some of us may say, why rehash the past? William Faulkner wrote, "The past is never dead. It's not even past. The past is never dead. It's not even past. The past continues to impact us in the present." Now, many of us here may not feel like we grew up in particularly privileged homes. Maybe you say, nothing was handed to me. All that I have, I earned by the sweat of my brow. But most of us can't look back over our shoulder and say, my parents or my grandparents were forcibly separated from their parents when they were 5 or 6 and forced to attend an inferior school where there was a high probability that they would be physically, emotionally, or sexually abused. Most of us can't say that our parents or grandparents had no opportunity to receive a loan to start a business or an enterprise, or when wrong, to be able to seek legal counsel or legal representation, as was true for First Nations people until the year 1952. Most of us can't look back over our shoulder and say that none of our ancestors had the opportunity to amass some wealth that they in turn could pass along to future generations. And so our past may not have been easy, but in comparison to the histories of many First Nations people, the boundary lines for us have fallen in better places. And when we listen to the stories of others, not only can God fill us with a greater sense of empathy and love, but God can also cause us to be more supportive of efforts that seek to simply level the playing field for others. So we can acknowledge the past. We can listen to people's stories as a way to say, I see you. And then third, we can embrace the beauty of First Nations cultures. Now, I realize that Scripture teaches that all cultures are stained by sin, but the Word also teaches us that there is a resemblance of God's beautiful image in every culture as well. Many of us feel comfortable drawing from the culture of Europe for our Christian faith. So we're fine singing the hymns of Charles Wesley, who borrowed the popular barroom tunes from 18th century pagan England. We're fine doing that. But we feel less comfortable drawing on the traditions of African people or Asians or First Nations folks. Mark Buchanan is a friend of mine, and he spoke here in June on First Nations matters. For many years, he pastored on Vancouver Island in the Cowichan Valley, where there are many indigenous peoples. And during his time there, Mark and his wife Cheryl felt convicted by the Holy Spirit to actually get to know their indigenous neighbors. And in time, they would call upon their whole church and other churches in the region to do the same. And Mark describes how one time he was talking to a leader from another church, and the leader said, okay, I'm willing to meet our indigenous neighbors, but promise me, we'll never have to do a sweetgrass ceremony. Well, Mark had no idea what a sweetgrass ceremony was. And at the time, he only had one indigenous friend in Nanaimo. So he goes over to Nanaimo and asks him, hey, what is sweetgrass? And so his First Nations friend bounds upstairs, grabs some sweetgrass, comes down and shows it to Mark. And Mark says, oh, it looks just like sage. His friend lights it, and Mark begins to smell this very sweet aroma. And his friend says, when the sweetgrass smoke wafts over us and we smell its aroma, we believe that it is cleansing and purifying our hearts. And so if we're together and we're tempted to be dishonest with each other and we smell the aroma, we're reminded that we are to be honest with each other. And Mark said, I need this sweetgrass for my church board meetings. And we can embrace the beauty of the First Nations peoples, whether it's sweetgrass or whether it's honoring the elders or sharing or caring for creation. You know, Paul says in the text, in verse 15, those who live, that is, those who have been reconciled to God, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. We are reminded week after week that Jesus died for us, that another gave His life for us, that we might be reconciled to God. And many of us carry, in the most positive sense, a debt of gratitude to Jesus. And we want to express that in some way. We want to reciprocate in some way. Well, maybe the best way to express our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us is to love those around us. Now, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, how can we say we love God who we do not see if we do not love our neighbor whom we do see? Maybe the best way for those of us that have been really reconciled to God to express our gratitude to Him for the great gift we've been given is to love our neighbor, including our indigenous sister and brother. My colleague Melissa Ewing is our pastor of family ministries here. Her family history includes First Nations ancestors, and she has felt the call to reach out with God's love to the indigenous people of our land, and I've asked her to come and share some of her story, some of her calling with us. So, Melissa, if you would come.
Thanks, Ken. My name is Melissa Ewing. I am a descendant of Chief Joe Harris of the Namgis Band of the Kwakwaka'wakw Nation. I'm also a descendant of Annie Summers from England, of George Barr from Ireland, of Oli Loris from Norway. It's my honor to speak on reconciliation, something that's close to my heart, but something that I believe God is calling us all to. You know, as a kid, it was sometimes advantageous to be considered First Nations. These would be the times when I was pulled by the Aboriginal education teacher and I got to go to a powwow or meet an elder instead of doing math. There were other times, though, when it was advantageous to be considered Caucasian. These were the times when the racial jokes were flying and the First Nations kids were left out of birthday parties. Generally, I tried to fly under the radar in any capacity, but this didn't always work. We lived in a really small town when I was in grade six, and it was a very racially charged town. There was a huge divide between the reserve and the town site. One day I was swimming at the local pool, and I jumped in the water and I splashed another kid, and he turned around and he yelled at me, "Go back to the reserve, you dirty Indian." I looked around. First, I wasn't sure that he was talking to me, and I was flooded with shame when I realized that he was. That same week, I tried to make friends with a First Nations girl in my class named Lisa. I invited her over, and when Lisa checked with her mom said, "Why would you want to go hang out with that white girl from the suburbs?" Again, white girl, me? When I checked a little further, I realized I was the white girl that the mom was talking about. So it was incidents like this that started to kind of shape the way that I saw myself. I became somebody who didn't belong. As I got older, I tried to distance myself from anything First Nations. It was safer, it was more acceptable, but I was always reminded of my otherness when those racial jokes were happening, when racial profiling occurred, and when I would get comments like, "Well, Melissa, you're not like the other natives." A false identity started to take hold. I was somebody who didn't belong, but at the worst of times, I felt like an imposter, like somebody always pretending. This false identity, this false name, really became a part of who I was, even though I wasn't aware of it, and that was imposter. Now, names are very important in Indigenous culture. Ken told us about that woman, Karen, who was recounting when she was a child, she went to residential school. Her name was taken from her, and she was given a number that was stripping her of her identity. We see many First Nations who are reclaiming traditional territorial names, taking back that which was stolen. My own dad, George, he's talking with his cousins right now about having a traditional naming ceremony where he'll be given a Kwakwala name, signifying who he is on the inside. Over the past few years, I have sensed God calling me into his reconciliation work in the world. Sense is probably too soft of a word. I've had my heart broken for the First Nations people in our country. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that reconciliation is part of the reason why God is calling me to be a pastor. But you can imagine, with a false name like imposter, I've always felt a bit uncomfortable with this. Doesn't quite sit right. When I was a teacher working with First Nations students, as I've been embraced in First Nations communities, I've always had this feeling like I don't belong. When asked to speak into Aboriginal issues, I've always called out to God, "Have you got the right girl? I don't feel like I have a valid voice here." But names, just like they're important to First Nations cultures, are also important to God. We read in the Bible time and time again about God changing somebody's name. From Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel, from Saul to Paul, a new name signifies a new identity, a new calling, purpose, meaning. When Mark and Cheryl Buchanan came in June to do the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, I knew that my prayers of 15 years were about to be answered. I cried when I saw something that I did not think was possible. The cross, my family's button blanket, and a Musqueam woman drumming and praying in her Musqueam language from right here. Afterwards, I went up and talked to Cheryl, and I thanked her, but I also confessed, I don't really know what my part is in this. I still feel like I don't belong, like I'm an imposter. Cheryl paused, and then she said something like this. I don't really know you, so please forgive me for being so forward. But your name is not imposter. That's been a false name that you've been carrying around, and it's standing in the way of the work that God wants to do. God wants to give you a new name, and your new name is Bridge. The next day, I was talking to my spiritual director about something that's seemed like it was unrelated, about two people who aren't getting along and how I feel stuck in the middle. And my spiritual director, like Cheryl the night before, paused, and then she said, you know, I think God is calling you to be a bridge. In fact, I think he made you to be a bridge. And then a few weeks ago, I was having coffee with a professor at a local theological school in town, and I told him my story, and afterwards he exclaimed, well, it seems clear that God is calling you to be a bridge. What an opportunity. So about now, I'm thinking, okay, God, I get it. You're calling me to be a bridge, and this is probably more about who you've made me to be and the work you're calling me to do. So what does a bridge mean? Well, a bridge is something that spans a large distance, separating people from one another. But like that town that I grew up with when I was a kid, sometimes that gap is more than a geographic gap. Sometimes it's a spiritual and a relational gap, which requires a spiritual and relational bridge. As I ponder what bridge means in my life, I'm thinking that it has more than just meaning for me. It has meaning for all of us. As God's people, as his church, we are all called to bridge the gap between God and the world. We are all called to bridge the gap between nations. We are all called to bridge the gap between those in conflict. And I believe that right now, at this point in Canada's story with its First Nations people, we are all called to bridge the gap between what was and what will be, moving towards a future when we will all be reconciled under one Creator, God. As I pray and ponder this, I invite you to pray and ponder as well. Would you join me in God's reconciliation work in his world? Let's just take a moment to pray. Creator God, the earth is yours and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Your desire is that we would all be brought together under you, the one true God. You have given us the ministry of reconciliation. God, reveal our hidden stereotypes. Expose the obstacles within our hearts that would hinder the reconciliation work you want to do in us and through us. Creator, open our eyes to truly see one another as you see us. Give us a desire to be in right relationship. Give us humble hearts to learn from one another and knit us together as one. Father, give us a vision for your beautiful, multifaceted church where all people, every tribe and tongue would bow before you, united in worship. And show us our part in this ministry of reconciliation you've called us all to. Speak into our individual lives and our collective community. Give us the wisdom and courage to act. And fill us with your Spirit, Lord. May your will be done, your kingdom come in your church, in your city, in your nation, and in your world. Amen.
Stay here for a second, Melissa. I just want to share one more story, and then I'm going to ask her a closing question here. Some of you may remember, if you were here when I first came to 10th, I was living in an apartment. Which way was it? Over on Kitts Point. And as I was prepping this message, I heard a story, part of our history that I had not known before. Back in 1886, when our city was being officially founded as Vancouver, colonists came onto Kitts Point, where you know I had been living, but obviously not in 1886, but many years later. And the colonists accosted the native people who loved that land for the fishing and the farming and so on. And they literally forced them off of Kitts Point onto a barge like this. This isn't the barge, but a barge like this. And they shoved the barge off the shore, and the barge actually floated to the North Shore. Well, not long thereafter, the Great Fire of Vancouver broke out, which would burn the city to the ground in 15 minutes. And so, naturally, a lot of the people in the city were running into the ocean, and the First Nations people on the North Shore saw the smoke rising and the flames, and they got into their canoes and they paddled out and they began to rescue body by body some of the very people that had pushed them off of their land. And according to the father of Squamish Elder Audrey Rivers, who was on one of those boats, the native people were singing as they were rescuing those people. And some of the European mothers clasped the ears of their children and said, don't listen to them. They're cursing you. They're cursing you. But when in fact, the indigenous people were singing Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy, in their native tongues. And when we talk about conciliation and walking across a bridge, it's not just about going to help, which we hope to do, but it's also about receiving. And with our indigenous sisters and brothers, becoming a more complete expression of the multifaceted diamond, which is the body of Christ. And as we walk that bridge, we may find ourselves saved in some way through our First Nations friends. Melissa, what can we do? Is there anything that we can do practically to respond to the call?
Yes, there are many things, but one thing I want to invite some of you to join me on is to walk. We can walk. Next Sunday is the Walk for Reconciliation, and I will be there with my family and Dennis, And there are a handful of us from here, 10th Church, who will be there. So if that's something you're interested in, come and join us. We're going to walk, and then we're going to come to church after.
What time are you convening?
I believe 9 o'clock. Is that right, Dennis? 9 o'clock, and you can find out more information by connecting with Dennis.
Yes, or going on our website, 10th/local. So come and march with Melissa, Dennis, Stephanie. You're going to be there, Stephanie, too. And make this step and statement.